right, we'll be returning to Titus chapter number 1. We are continuing our series on a study of Bible doctrine. We are particularly looking at the doctrine of the church over the last several messages. And this is message number 49 in the overall series. And the title of this message is simply Elders. Elders, the title of this message. So we'll be looking at Titus chapter 1. Verses 4 to 16. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. In the last message, we began to look at internal leadership in a local church, and we considered several ways that the New Testament recognizes distinct and designated leadership within a local church. Now, the office of leadership in a church is referred to with different terms that reflect different aspects or functions of the office. Terms such as bishop or overseer, as the word means, elder or pastor or shepherd, under shepherd we could say, teacher. And so there are different terms that are used, but speaking of the same office. Now the body metaphor for the church emphasizes how that the church is made up of different members with different gifts. And some of the gifts are given to some in the body for the necessary function of the office of leadership, gifts such as teaching and ruling and such we've seen in those lists there we've looked at. Now, Paul referred to the office of a bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1. And there are different epistles that contain directions for the elders to follow in the churches. And so we have many mentions of them in the New Testament, as well as the fact that church members are commanded to submit to elders in places like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17. So there are numerous ways that the New Testament recognizes this distinct and designated office of elder within the local church. Now, this internal leadership is God's design, and it's also referred to as his gift to his churches. So pastors or elders do not possess any sort of absolute authority as though they were lords over Christ's churches. But elders are necessary for churches, and elders are good for churches. So think about what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Paul states that God has given pastor teachers in that passage, to the local church so that the members can be built up and matured in the faith and equipped for service that edifies the entire body. In other words, he specifically speaks of pastors and teachers, there's a reference to the same office, and speaks of them being given as a gift to the body in order to help equip and mature that body. So, as an individual Christian and a church member, elders have a part to play in your discipleship. Elders have a part to play in helping you faithfully follow Jesus throughout your life. Elders help you weather the storms of life, the storms of errors and heresies, things that are mentioned in Ephesians 4 specifically, but help you weather the storms of persecutions and crises and disasters, and help you to live faithfully in the blessed hope of Jesus' return and His coming kingdom. So elders have certainly a part to play. The writer of Hebrews wrote that elders watch, and that word means that they watch sleeplessly or tirelessly for your souls and will one day give an account for you to the Lord. That's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17. So once again, this internal leadership, this office of elders within a local church, it is God's design, and it is according to His purpose, and is necessary for a church, and is good for a church. Now, the church is on the island of Crete, and that's where Titus was when Paul was writing this letter to him, and we see this in verse number 5 when Paul says, I left you in Crete for this purpose. And the word that Paul uses here to set in order, these churches in Crete, to set in order those things, that word literally means to straighten. And the churches were troubled in many ways, and doctrinally and spiritually and morally there on Crete. And Paul wanted to straighten out what was warped or bent or crooked in these churches. Now, part of the problem with these churches in Crete was the fact that they did not have qualified and competent elders in place in these congregations. And so, obviously, a number of these problems they were vulnerable to, and a number of these problems multiplied among them. And a part of the solution for this was to put elders in place in these churches. Now, that doesn't mean, as Paul is telling Titus this, that doesn't mean that elders is something that Paul just dreamed up. It wasn't something that the churches of Crete came up with, and so they, you know, wrote to Paul and said, "Hey, you know, we've been thinking, we've got these problems, and we think that, you know, if we had elders in the church, you know, this, and I know that's unheard of and it's unprecedented, but we think that might be able to help. Let's give it a try," sort of thing. No, not at all. Elders are not something that's optional for a church. The office is God's design, and it's His divine order for churches. And so Paul has given Titus instructions here, just like he does to Timothy in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. Paul's giving Titus instructions by divine revelation. And Titus was to teach and to lead these churches on Crete to follow the Word of God in this matter. So again, a church body, membership, all of these things that we've looked at, these are not things that men just came up with. These were part of God's Word, part of His revelation. This is His design for His churches. Now, we've talked about how that congregations have the authority and the responsibility of choosing their leaders, but congregations don't have the authority to change or to disregard God's Word. And again, this is His design. All right, so in this message, I want to consider two questions about elders in the local church. First of all, how does one become an elder? And secondly, what are the requirements for the office of elder? So first of all, let's discuss how that one becomes an elder. And I've referred to numerous times internal leadership, one of the membership, one of the people. So how is it that that a member of a local church becomes an elder? Well, first of all, they have to be called of God to this work. And so I'm going to explain what I mean by that. When we look in the New Testament, we see that ministers, and we know that word for minister or ministering means serving, and oftentimes is a word that's used to refer to what we think of as a deacon, but it can also be used to refer to elders, pastors, teachers, preachers, this sort of thing. Ministers, in this vein, preachers of God's Word, are spoken of in the New Testament as being designated such by God. In other words, they have a ministry, they have a particular service that they have received of God. So consider a few places. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12, Paul writing says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And again, what Paul means by the ministry, the service here, he means the ministry of the word, the work of elder and preacher and teacher and pastor and all of that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 7, speaking of the gospel, Paul writes, "Whereunto I am ordained, I am installed, a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and a lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." When Paul says, "I am ordained," you notice that, again, that is that's a passive construction. This is something that he has received. This is something that has been done to him. He has been put into this office. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." If we look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." So when we look at the New Testament, we see that the ministry that we think of as the office of elder and pastor and such, the ministry is something that is spoken of as being designated by God. Paul says, "I was put into the ministry by Jesus Christ. I received this ministry. Archippus received a ministry from the Lord," and so on. We also see in reference to elders how that they are said to be put or set over the church by God. Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Paul is there speaking with the elders of the church at Ephesus. They have met him in Miletus, and he is charging them, saying that they were made overseers by the Holy Ghost there in the church at Ephesus. Furthermore, from the church perspective in the New Testament, those elders, those pastors, teachers, and so on, are spoken of as being given to the church by God. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Romans chapter 12, verse number 6 to verse number 8, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So we see in various ways how that the New Testament speaks of ministers being called to this work by God. They themselves have been put into ministry by God. From the church perspective, they have been given to the church by God. So how does one become an elder? Well, one must be called to this work. Well, how does this call work? How does this function? Well, the call comes to a man, and it comes through gifts and through desires for the office. Now, we're getting ready to talk in just a little bit about how a man has to be qualified in order to hold this office. And so all those qualifications are a part of that calling. Well, the gifts for the office are something that have to be there. In other words, when you think about a pastor or an elder, there are a lot of things that he might be. He might be tall. He might be very well educated. He might be short. He might have hair. He might not. He might be very eloquent and very well spoken. He might be a lot of things. And pastors, obviously, and elders, they differ from one another in their excellencies and their competencies. There's a lot of things that a pastor might be. There are a lot of things that a pastor might not be. He might not be bilingual. He may not, might not be this. He might not be that. But there are certain things that a pastor or elder must be, things that he has to be. And so when we're talking about receiving the gifts of ministry, a pastor must have those. So when we think about, for instance, think about Timothy's calling into the ministry, and Paul speaks of it in two different places as being a gift from God that Timothy had received. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, and it's, again, same gift, same words is referred to gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and so on. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Well, this is something that is referred to even in the qualifications as an aptness to teach. In other words, there's a gift for teaching. And we saw how gifts of teaching, gifts of speaking, and these things were mentioned in the various gifts in those passages that we've looked at pertaining to those. So there's giftedness for this work that must be there in order for a man to be qualified to fill that office. Now, once again, elders are going to differ from one another in their level of giftedness. In fact, if you consider Paul and you compare him, for instance, to Apollos, as happened very much there in the church at Corinth, and there were many that preferred Apollos. Why? Because he was a much more eloquent man. He was a much more polished speaker. He was a much better orator than what Paul was. Paul was considered to be somewhat rough in his speech, not as smooth, not as perhaps well-pleasing in the way that he spoke. And when you compare those two against one another, you can see that there certainly were places that Apollos excelled beyond what that Paul did. But that didn't mean that Paul then wasn't and qualified. He wasn't an apostle or you know anything like that. So there can be differences between elders, but there must be these gifts of teaching and preaching. There must be these gifts needed for leadership, for bearing rule, and for doing the work of an elder. And furthermore, there must be a desire, there must be an aspiration there for that office. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul began by saying, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So the call comes to a man through having the gifts that fit him for the work and having the desire, having the aspiration for that work within himself. And furthermore, he must be called by the church to this work, the church where he is to serve as an elder. In other words, when we're talking about the calling of an elder, it certainly is a call that comes first and foremost from God. It comes to the man in terms of the giftedness that he possesses and the aspiration that he has for that particular office and all of that office, and not just some sort of desire for fame or glory or something of that nature. But this calling is not subjective. In other words, it's not just up to the individual. And how oftentimes has it happened in churches that, you know, maybe a man rises up and says, oh, well, I'm called by God to be a preacher. I'm called by God to be the pastor here or whatever the case may be. And so many times, you know, people would seem like, well, you know, if God's called him, what can we say about that sort of thing? But the church has responsibility here. That's not the end of the story. Just because a man aspires for the work and just because he feels like that he has been called doesn't mean that he should be made an elder. The church has responsibility here. So think about a few places, like in Acts chapter number 13. So in Acts chapter number 13, where you have Barnabas and Saul that were elders in the church, they're functioning in the church at Antioch, had been there for some time. They're preaching and teaching in the church there. But then the Spirit, and we're not exactly told how that this was communicated, but the Spirit told the church there in Antioch that they were to set aside Saul and Barnabas and to send them to a specific work that the Spirit was calling them to. So in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 1 through verse number 4, now, there were in the church that it was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they, meaning the church that was at Antioch, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And then notice how what it says in verse 4. So they, now referring to Saul and Barnabas, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. So in this passage, we have the church together acting to set apart Saul and Barnabas and to send them to a work that the Holy Spirit had specified. And then it tells us in this passage that they are sent forth by the church, but also sent forth by the Spirit. So in other words, this calling and this setting aside, this installing into an official work within the church is not something that's one-sided. It's something that God calls and he gifts, and then the church acts and judges and determines and put them in this work, all working together harmoniously. Also, think about the church in Jerusalem, how that they chose the 12th apostle, Acts chapter 1, verses 23 to 26. And they, this is speaking about the church, the 120 that was gathered in Jerusalem, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And these were members, these were part of the 120, these were part of their company. And they, being the church, prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they, being the church, gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here, even though you had 11 apostles, those that had been chosen and commissioned by Jesus to the office of apostle, even though you had those 11 that were present in this upper room, you had Judas that was one of their number that had fallen from his place. He needs to be replaced. But the 11 did not do this on their own. They instructed the church, and the church selected this Matthias to take that 12th place. The church in Jerusalem also chose their deacons. Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, that's the whole church there in Jerusalem. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So this call is something that comes from God, and it comes to a man, particularly in the forms of his desire for the work and of his giftedness for the work, and it also comes through the church as the church judges and proves and sets aside and installs those men into the office of an elder. Now, furthermore, we see that if an elder, if a man is to fulfill certain qualifications in order to be an elder in the church, then that means that the church must judge the fitness of that man for the office. So just as we saw criteria being given in those previous examples, particularly in the upper room in Jerusalem when they chose the 12th apostle, and criteria was given there in Acts chapter number 6 when they chose those deacons. So criteria was given, meaning the church had to make that judgment. They had to make and come to that decision. The church was responsible to judge by that criteria. And that's what brings us to our second question. in this message, and that is, what are the qualifications for the office of elder? We've already talked about and talked about in the previous message about how not all are teachers. There are different members in the body, and those members are not all the same, and they don't all have the same function and form and office of work. All members of the body are not teachers. All members of the body are not elders. What are the qualifications for the office of an elder? We're here in Titus 1, particularly in verses 6 to 9, Paul gives a list of qualifications for prospective elders. Now, there's another list that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 2 to 7, and the two lists are nearly identical. Now, the very existence of such a list and its replication gives us two important conclusions about qualification for the office of an elder. All right, so first of all, the existence of such a list, giving this kind of criteria that must be met in order for a man to fulfill this office. And it gives in the churches instruction to judge the candidates of to determine their fitness for the office. In other words, the very fact that this list exists shows us that the church is to use this criteria to make those judgments about those that would serve in leadership in a local church. And the second conclusion is that the fact that this list is replicated, again, nearly identically, shows that this was not some special one-time circumstance or solution for the churches in Crete. All right, so this was not just sort of a one-time thing that was for then only. And because we can also add that not only is this list replicated to Timothy in Ephesus, but there are many references to elders in other churches in the New Testament. And there are some other qualifications or descriptions of the work of elders that's beyond just these two lists that we have, one in Titus and one in 1 Timothy. So in other words, we see also just from the fact that we're given such a list as this, that the church has responsibility in ascertaining those men that meet these qualifications. And again, the fact that it's replicated goes to show us that it is not some sort of an isolated situation. This is not some sort of an extraordinary circumstance where Paul just had to sort of come up with something to meet this particular situation, but that's not something that continues. No, just as the churches have this command to teach that is an age-long command, churches also have this age-long need of leadership, internal leadership within the local church, and therefore these qualifications are continuing today just as much in force as they were when Paul gave them. Now, each of these lists, if you look at Titus and 1 Timothy together, each of these lists give 15 qualifications. And as I said, the lists are nearly identical. There's only a couple of differences. And so if we take those couple of differences into account, we total up to about 17 qualifications by combining these lists together. But these lists are not the only qualifications or functions of the office. Again, there are other places that would inform us pertaining to the office of elder in the church. So if we look at these lists, though, the qualifications for the office of elder break down into three categories. We have, first of all, moral and spiritual character. And that really the moral and spiritual character of that prospective elder dominates these lists in Titus and 1 Timothy. Secondly, we have the giftedness or the aptness to teach. This would refer to the gifts and the ability for teaching. And then thirdly, we have the doctrinal soundness of the prospective elder. So these are the three major categories or areas where qualification must be met in order to serve in the office of elder in the local church. So now we want to begin to look at these qualifications. We're not going to be able to do deep dive on 17 different items that are mentioned here, but we do want to go through these somewhat quickly and look at them. But before we dive into the three categories in particular, we first will have to make note that elders for the church, for the office, are to be men rather than women. Now, this is something that went without saying for most of church history. But in more recent times, we have seen this change and be challenged quite a bit. I think even in my lifetime, I've seen a transition of opinion on this qualification as going from merely just hopelessly old-fashioned to more recently being intolerant and hateful. Well, does the Bible require elders to be men? Well, yes, it does. And here are several reasons why the New Testament or how the New Testament requires that elders in the local church be men. First of all the references to elders in the New Testament are men. And those that we know by name, that we know anything about, they are indeed men. And all of the words that are used to describe elders and to refer to elders, whether it's describing their qualification or describing their office, their work, their duties, their responsibilities, they're all in the masculine gender in the original Greek. Now, one of the qualifications that we see, in fact, to be an elder that's given here in verse number 6 is to be the husband of one wife, or to be a one-woman man, as the word, the phrase literally could be translated. Now, these sort of things might not be compelling alone. In other words, just by themselves, we might say, well, you know, is that really saying that an elder must then be a male? But we can, when we add to those things that we find in the New Testament, when we add to that a passage like 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verses 11 to 12, that reads, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Well, in a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, women are prohibited from teaching the church or from exercising authority in the church. And those are two primary functions of the office of bishop or of elder. Well, and then we think about verses like Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And many people would refer to a passage like that and say, well, see, that in the new covenant and in the church and in Christ, all gender distinctions are just done away with. They don't exist anymore. Well, obviously, this is not a passage that is doing away with gender distinctions. And one reason that we know that is because we see gender-specific instructions throughout the New Testament. In other words, instructions such as instructions that would be directly given to husbands or directly given to wives. And so we see that those are not wiped away or undone by a verse like this. But also it would come from just simply misunderstanding what this verse is about. So this verse is not about doing away with gender distinctions. Okay, so you've probably heard, and I'll just quickly go through this, but you've probably heard reference to the daily prayer for Jewish men from the Talmud. Goes something like this: "Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." Now, generally, when this daily prayer for Jewish men is quoted, it is quoted in such a way as to bash the intolerance and the chauvinism of Judaism. But that's not actually what that prayer means. That is what the prayer says, but that's not actually what that means. So what that prayer means, you have to understand what the perspective of Judaism was and their understanding of the law. So a Gentile, a woman, or a slave were people who could never be fully under the law like a Jewish man who actually had the most commands directed to him. So if you break down the Old Covenant law and you think about what commands fall on different types of people the most, then you realize that the fullest of the commands that would fall upon the Jewish male, not on a woman, not on a slave, and not on a Gentile. Jewish males also celebrated what is referred to as the Bar Mitzvah. The Bar Mitzvah, that term means son of the law. And it's celebrated because being a Jewish man means they are fully under the law. And this is what is underneath that prayer for Jewish males from the Talmud. It is a thinking, God, if I've been made a male, then that means that I am fully under the law. I am more under the law than what a woman or a Gentile or a slave is. And so it's a prayer expressing thankfulness that I have more regulations upon me. I have more restrictions upon me. I have more laws, more commands upon me than what these others do. So thank you, God, that I'm not these others, because they could not be fully under the law as I am. So it's interesting that Paul, in this verse, in the letter to the churches of Galatia, he actually cites Gentiles, women, and slaves in this verse. So what is he referring to? Well, Paul's point is that though these, again, Gentiles, women, or slaves, though these could never be fully under the law in the Old Covenant, they are equally all fully in Christ in salvation and free from the law. So this verse is about salvation in Jesus Christ and being made free from the law, and the fact that all are fully and equally in Jesus Christ who believe in them, whether they're a Jewish man, a Gentile man, a woman, a slave, no matter a free man, no matter what it is, they are all equally fully in Christ in salvation. So again, the point is, a verse like this has absolutely nothing to do or nothing to say about whether or not women are being elders in a local church to have anything at all to do with that. So again, we see several reasons from the New Testament why that elders are said to be men and to be qualified for the office of elder to be, in fact, be a man. All right, so let's get more to these three categories for elders that we see when we look at these lists. And again, we see the list dominated by things we would refer to as spiritual and moral character or qualities of the man for the office of an elder. So blameless is something that means to be above reproach or not chargeable. It refers to one having a good reputation. He can't be accused of wrongdoing. Husband of one wife literally means a one-woman man, a man completely faithful to his wife in marriage. Faithful children that are referred to, and the term there means reliable or trustworthy. Parallel in 1 Timothy is that he has his children in subjection with all gravity. In other words, that he does rule and guide his home, his family well. Then we have a number of things that are given in the negative: not self-willed, not soon angry, not addicted to wine, not a striker, not greedy. Obviously, these are things that are all defects of character, all flaws of character and quality. Hospitable is the love of strangers, lover of good men. A sound mind or a sober mind is a clear mind, a clear-headed mind, which also might sort of go along and pair very well with not being given to the excess of wine. He is just. In other words, he's equitable and fair in his dealings. Holy would have the idea of being devout. Temperate refers to self-control. So these lists are dominated by these moral and spiritual character qualities. And then we get to the quality that refers to the aptness to teach, that would be talking about the giftedness. The man for the office of an elder must have this giftedness, must have the ability to teach. Apt to teach means having the aptitude, the ability, the willingness to teach. And we see that listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 in the qualifications. That's one of the ones that's not mentioned in Titus. Well, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So there must be certain qualifications that refer to his gifts and abilities. Now, one of the other qualifications that's mentioned in 1 Timothy and not here is that he is not to be a novice. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 6. "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Now, the word for novice that is used here, it means one that's newly come. In other words, it would be one that's unproven. So when we think about the word for elder itself, it actually indicates a mature man. Now, the Bible does not specify a certain age, whether a minimum or a maximum. It doesn't specify a certain age for an elder. But everything that we see, and given the fact that it is not to be a novice, indicates that there must be some experience and maturity that is demonstrated to the church that would choose this man for the office of the elder, not one newly come. And sometimes this can be particularly tempting when a church maybe simply doesn't have and hasn't had a pastor in a long time. Maybe from time to time there will be a young man rise up that seems to have an exceptional gift of speaking and a lot of zeal and a lot of these things, and people want to just sort of grab them and just rush them into the office of an elder. But that's exactly what Paul is saying not to do. Sometimes I have known of churches and pastors and such that have looked upon just such a novice and said, "Well, I just want to encourage him and I just want to help him along." But Paul says, don't put that novice into these positions of leadership because of the dangers of pride. He must be proven, just like he says of the deacon. He must be proven first before he would ascend to that sort of an office. That's not the way that we encourage and we help those young men that maybe show promise and such. So again, there's not a minimum age, and I'm not trying to set a minimum age, but there must be a demonstrated character. There must be a provenness about him. There must be a certain experience and maturity that the church is able to discern before they would put such in the office of an elder. And then the third category would be that of what we would refer to as doctrinal soundness. So look at verse number 9 here in Titus chapter 1. "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So there must be a doctrinal soundness to the man. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that he knows everything about everything, but there must be a doctrinal soundness, to understanding of the Christian faith as it is taught in the Bible. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In the 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." The form, in other words, Paul here would be referring to the body of truth, to hold fast to that form, to that pattern of teaching that you have received and been instructed in. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the man who would be put into the office of an elder must be one who is sound in doctrine, in his understanding of the Scripture, and he must be able to teach it so that it is made clear and it's made plain and people are able to learn under his teaching and preaching. And also, this is for the purpose in instructing in the truth, yes, but also in guarding against error. So as you go on reading through the rest of chapter number 1, and we'll not read through it all again, but just take a couple verses, verses 10 and 11. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So the one that would be qualified for the office of an elder must have the ability and the willingness to instruct in the soundness of the faith, and also to be able to discern errors in the teachings of others and in the faith of others, and be able to speak to those, to correct, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, that there might be a soundness in faith in the church congregation where the elder serves. Now, that doesn't mean that elders themselves cannot commit errors. They, in fact, can and do. And there are ways of dealing with that that we'll look at in a different message. That's not what we're talking about here this evening. These are the qualifications for a man, the primary qualifications for a man that would serve in the office of elder in the leadership of the local church. Now, I realize that when we start talking about things like congregationalism and choosing of elders, that we're not talking about the most exciting subjects to study or to talk about. But as a church, we have to study and to think about and to learn about such things as this, because we need more biblical reasons for the way that we do things than this is the way we've always done it. Ah, well, we do it this way because that's the way it's always been done. Or this is the way that some other church does it, you know, and maybe, well, this other church, and they're bigger and things than we are, so we want to be like them, so we'll do it that way. Or this is the way our most beloved pastor in history, whom the current pastor will never measure up to, that's the way that he did it, and so that's the way that it must be done. No, we need biblical reasons for doing things the way that we are doing them, because we want to ensure that we are, in fact, fulfilling and following, obeying all the commands that Jesus Christ has given us to obey. Now, every question that a church faces doesn't necessarily have a direct scriptural admonition. So just a couple of examples, like questions of like, what color should the carpet be here in our auditorium? What color should that carpet be? Should we or should we not repave the parking lot? And I could come up with all kinds of things like that churches face, and those are just, you know, a couple readily to mind. But there's all kinds of questions like that a church is going to face that isn't actually addressed in the Bible. You know, we're not really given anything that guides us that, you know, the carpet must be this or whatever. Now, certainly we have to follow principles of being good stewards and various things like that. But we have to function as a body with biblical leadership to best answer these sort of questions and meet these sort of needs and challenges that we have. But questions like, should a church have elders? And what sort of men elders ought to be? Well, these are questions that are addressed in the Bible. And we are responsible to obey the word of our head, Jesus Christ, in answering these questions and in fulfilling these commands and being obedient to his word.